turn back to 2 Kings this morning, and we want to pick up at chapter 5, and a very heartwarming story, and a very instructive story for each and every one of us. And I've given today's message the title, Weak Things That God Uses. But I could have just said, weak things is always what God uses. He never uses anything strong here in this world, because there isn't anything strong for Him to use in this world. Now, we live in a society that values beauty, wealth, power, connections, relationships, academia, and our world that we live in values those things and looks up to those things. Of course, there's another side to it. We live in a world that despises the weak, despises those who lack education, despises those who are poor, those who are not connected. But thankfully, the Bible teaches no such thing. God teaches no such thing. And today we want to look at the story of a young girl. We don't know just how old she is, but we know that she's called a young maid, a young helper, who is dragged from her family, dragged from her culture, dragged from her people of faith, dragged from her fellow Jews, dragged down to a country, kidnapped to be a slave in the home of a powerful, ruthless military leader who has a different religion, who speaks a different language, and who lives in a different culture. Now, verse 1 introduces us to the head of this home, a man called Naaman. We're told Naaman was the captain of the host. He's the chief of staff of the army, basically, of the host of a man called the king of Syria. Now, if you look on your map, we'll put it on the screen for you, you will see that Syria, just like today, is adjacent to the land of Israel, right next door. Today, Syria is in the news a lot because there is a great war raging for a number of years now in the land of Syria. And Syria is, just like it was in Bible times, a country that borders the land of Israel. We don't have it, I don't know why, but we may have it in a moment. You'll see if you remember your Middle Eastern map. There you go. You see the country in the green? That's the 10-tribe kingdom of Israel, the Judah tribe of Judah, or the kingdom of Judah is the orange. But then on the top right-hand side, you see this word Aram. It's the old name for Syria. That's where Syria was in the Bible time. Now, the border has changed a little bit over the centuries, but roughly that's where it was in the time of 2 Kings chapter 5. Now, Naaman was the head of the army of the king of Syria. And they fought against Israel. Being neighbors, they were rivals, and they fought one another regularly. Now, if you remember the story we studied just a few weeks ago, King Ahab was killed in the battle. He and Jehoshaphat from Judah joined together as a coalition, fought against the king of Syria. And in that battle, Ahab, who was a powerful, prominent king in the region, was killed by an arrow. Now, according to the Jewish tradition, this man Naaman fired the arrow. The Bible doesn't say that, but they say that. And they say that Naaman was leading the army of the king of Syria, fired the arrow that hit Ahab, and Ahab subsequently died from the wound. Now, 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1 tells us that Naaman was a great man with his master, no doubt because of his success, and an honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor. So he was a powerful man. He was a successful man. He was a popular man. He was a hero, not just in the nation, but more importantly with the king of Syria because of his success. Everything seemed great for Naaman. Powerful, successful, famous. But then at the end of verse 1, we read these words. But he was a leper. There was a fly in the ointment that stopped him enjoying the success. And let me just say this in passing. It's possible to be successful, but very unhappy. It's possible to have success, to have possessions, to have fame and popularity, but also not to be able to enjoy those things. I was reading last night of the wife of Elvis Presley, the great rock star of the 60s and 70s. Elvis was called the king, wasn't he, of rock and roll. He was probably at that time the most famous man in the world. People looked up to him. People worshipped him. He was wealthy. He was good looking. He had a wonderful voice. He was a movie star, as well as a rock star. And everywhere he went, this boy who came from nothing was so popular and famous, surrounded by mobs, even outside his house. Great crowds of people would gather to catch a glimpse of him. And Elvis married a young girl called Priscilla Presley. And after he died, she wrote a story of their life. She told about the fame and the fortune. She told about the success that they both had and all the trappings of wealth, the great house, the cars, the planes, the boats, everything that money could buy they had access to. But she said this. She said, Elvis and I couldn't be happy because Elvis was always so unhappy. In fact, she said he was so unhappy that he constantly had to pump drugs into himself to take away his anxieties, his fears, his dissatisfaction with his life. And she said, our marriage and our home was a very unhappy place. We had everything that people wanted, but we couldn't enjoy it. And really, that's what Naaman had. Naaman was a man who had everything that the world would say you need to be happy, but he couldn't enjoy it. But then we discover in verse 2 of 2 Kings chapter 5, there's another person in the story. We're told, and the Syrians had gone out by companies, in other words, by raiding parties, and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid. And she waited, or she sat beside Naaman's wife. The idea is she waited. She was there at her side to do her bidding. Remember the map we saw earlier? Syria, Israel on the border. Because of the defeat of the armies of Israel by the Syrians, it meant that the borders of Israel, any communities, villages, towns that lived near the border, were isolated, vulnerable. And the Syrians would every now and then send over parties of soldiers, raiders, almost like Vikings. And they would rush across the border and attack a farm or a group of farms, take everything they could take that was worth taking, including the people, and then sell the people as slaves. One day, this little girl, clearly growing up in a home where the parents were believers, who had taught her the word of God, where she had come under the influence of worshiping the one true God, Jehovah, where she had heard the stories, maybe she had even witnessed the miracles that Elijah and then Elisha had accomplished in her nation for God. Her family didn't worship the false gods. They worshiped the true gods. And one day this little girl, growing up, no doubt in a home, a happy home, suddenly was attacked by a group of ruthless Syrian raiders. They may, for all we know, have killed her parents, maybe even killed her friends, her siblings. took her from her place of happiness and peace and contentment and dragged her all the way to the land of Syria. And there she was sold as a slave into the home of a man called Naaman. And this young girl, who had done nothing wrong, was being punished, in effect, for the sins and failures of her own nation. And it's a reminder just right up front that not every day on earth is an easy day, even for the child of God. There are these people who tell you today, if you become a Christian, everything will be perfect and everything will be easy for you. That's a lie. The Bible teaches no such thing. However, the Bible does teach that everything will be perfect and easy in heaven, but not on earth. In fact, the Bible teaches the very opposite. While you live on earth, every day will have its difficulties and its problems, some worse than others, but they will have problems. In this world ye shall have tribulation, the Lord Jesus Christ told his people. And this young girl was dragged away for no fault of her own, because no sin of her own had caused it, down to the land of Syria. She may now be an orphan, for all we know. She's unlikely to see her family ever again. She's unlikely to ever live in her country ever again. And now she's condemned to be not a servant or an employee, but to be a slave for the rest of her life. Probably meaning she'll never get married, never have children, never have freedom for the rest of her days. And when she gets too old to work, she'll probably be discarded by the Syrian master that employs her. And I'm sure she must have wept as she found herself dragged into this strange country. I'm sure she must have asked God, why? Why? Why me? Why my family? We are a family that worships the one true God. Why didn't you drag one of the families that worship Baal, the false gods? Why has this befallen my family and mine and me? And no doubt the devil told her as she spent the long, lonely days, frightening days, down in Syria, that God didn't care about her, that God couldn't help her. No doubt the devil told her that she should now worship the Syrian gods. She now lives in their culture. And anyway, their gods had defeated the Israelite gods. Time to change. Time to assimilate. No doubt the devil told her, don't mention your religion down here in Syria. These people don't want to know. Why would they be interested in your faith? After all, they beat you. They took you away. They defeated your country in the war. But this young girl, you have to see the contrast between her and Naaman. Naaman is powerful. Naaman is wealthy. Naaman is the master. She's the slave. She's the poor one. She's the insignificant one. Naaman, we're even given his name. We're not even told her name. She's the unknown one. And as you read the story, you see the two contrasts emerging. The strong and the weak. The connected and the unconnected. The powerful and the very weak contrasted here. And this young girl could have become bitter. She could have become revengeful. She could have said to her, well, I hope God curses you, Naaman, for what you have done to me through leading this army to attack my family and drag me away. But we discover at the end of verse 2 something very interesting about this young girl. We're told, and she waited on Naaman's wife. The idea is that she rose in the ranks of the employees. I use the word employees in inverted commas because she's a slave. But she rose in the ranks to the point that she's trusted to be the lady-in-waiting living, working face to face with Naaman's wife. Now, if you can imagine, Naaman's wife would have had many servants, many slaves. A man of that power and stature and wealth and honor would have had a whole household of servants. But for this little girl to be promoted right up to the point where she's given direct access to the general's wife, it means that she must have impressed. She must have shown herself to have initiative. She had to learn the language. She had to learn the job. She had to learn the customs, the etiquette of such a position. And I reckon, or I imagine many times, that Naaman and his wife must have watched her and wondered, why is this girl so different from all the rest of them? Why isn't she bitter? Why does she always serve so faithfully, so dutifully? Why is she so consistent in her attitude towards us and towards others? And I'm sure at times, Naaman's wife must have had conversations with her. Maybe asked her, are you not afraid coming down here? Are you not angry to be dragged away from your family and your homeland and to be enslaved as a slave down in Syria? And this little girl must have taken the opportunity to talk to them and tell them, no, God has put me here. God has a purpose. Maybe she knew the story well of Joseph, if you remember what happened to Joseph. How Joseph also was taken roughly about the same age as her and dragged down to Egypt against his will, not because he had sinned, but because he hadn't sinned. And how that Joseph was used by God over many years to be a blessing to many different families, to many different individuals. And how at the end of Joseph's life, he said, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it for good. God had a higher purpose. God had a higher plan in sending me as a slave down into Egypt. And that little girl, that little maid, she must have been aware of that story. She must have said, Lord, I don't know why you've put me here, but I know you have put me here. I don't know what your ultimate plan for me here is, but I know you have one. And I'm willing to wait on you, to serve you here down in Egypt, until you give me an opportunity to tell of others about you. That's what made her different. That's what got her promoted. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 6 in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul gives instructions to those who find themselves in the very similar situation. I'm sure I'm talking today to people who are working in jobs that you never dreamt you would work in, who find yourself maybe even in a country, in a home, that you never anticipated ever being in. It's not what you dreamed of when you were a little girl or a little boy. And maybe you're thinking to yourself, it hasn't worked out the way I wanted. What should you do? Now you find yourself under the providence of God in this place, in this employment, in this location, in this home, in this family. How should you behave? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. We don't have to think about it. The answer's here. It says, servants. Now, the word servants here includes everything from slaves to employees, from all the range. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh. Now, you don't need a big education to understand that verse, you don't. Be obedient. Do what you're asked to do. How are you to do it? In a perfunctory way? With a black face? No, he says, with fear and trembling. What does it mean with fear? With reverence, with respect to the person that God has put you under. Trembling, in other words, you're aware that this position is important because God put you here. And you have to give an account to God for that position that he's put you here. Do it, he says, with singleness of your heart. What does that mean? Singleness of your heart. It means not half-hearted. Have you ever seen someone do something half-hearted? If you say to your children, go and tidy your room. Well, they don't jump up and say, yes, do they? They always say, oh. And then after a while, you go to the room and you see half the things are tidied up and the other half are thrown under the bed or kicked under the bed or something like that. And you say, half-hearted. No real energy or effort. Just done the very minimum amount. And Paul says, no, if you are a Christian, if you are a Christian, and you claim the name of Christ as your name, and you are put somewhere by Him to serve Him, do it with singleness of heart. Don't be distracted. Don't be half-hearted. And he finishes in verse 5. He says, as unto Christ, do it for the Lord's sake. Do it because you carry the name of Jesus Christ. Now go back in the story to this little maid down in Syria. She could have been half-hearted, couldn't she? She could have been resentful. She could have been bitter and angry with Naaman and Naaman's wife and the Syrian people and with God. She could have said to herself, I'll do what I have to do, but no more. No more. But she didn't. When she found herself down there in Syria, lonely, afraid, in a different culture, in a different language, in a job that she probably hadn't been trained to do. No doubt she was abused by the other servants and slaves. She was right at the bottom of the ladder as just a little girl, a slave girl in a foreign country from an enemy nation. And as she found herself there, she clearly spoke to herself and said, God has put me here. Just like He put Joseph in Egypt, in Potiphar's house, and then in the jail. And God has me here for a reason and a purpose. And I don't know the reason yet, but I'm going to do my best. Whatever He asks me to do. And she so impressed Naaman and Naaman's wife that they promoted her to become the lady-in-waiting, the maid who sits at her master's wife's command. A very honored position. Because if you're in the presence of the master or the master's wife, it means you have access to them. And they have power. And they have wealth. They have the ability to set you free as a slave, give you your freedom. So this is a very honored and a very cherished position that this little girl has. Now, this little girl must have been tempted to hate Naaman. After all, the reason that she's down in Syria, the reason she's being dragged from her family and her country to become a slave is because he's so successful. He is the leader of the army that sent out these troops to attack her village, her home, maybe even to kill her family and steal all their crops and all their animals. So if she's looking for someone to blame for the problems that she faces and the loneliness and the fears, she doesn't have to look too far, does she? She only has to look to the guy sitting there, the chief of staff of the army, the great Naaman. And doubtless the devil told her, as she looked upon him suffering from leprosy, the devil must have said to her, rejoice, rejoice. God is giving you revenge over this evil man for what he has done to you and your nation and your family. And no doubt the devil is saying to her, rejoice that he's suffering. Rejoice that he's feeling fear and anxiety just the way you felt. Don't do anything to help him. Certainly don't mention God to him. And how God could heal him. We don't want him healed. We want him to suffer. We actually want him to die. He's the enemy of your nation. But not this little girl. You see, this new little girl knew something from God's word as well. In Jeremiah chapter 9, she knew that God had sent this punishment to her nation. The reason she was captured was because of the sins of the nation. And she knew that from the word of God, that when she found herself, that's the wrong verse, but I'll come to it in a bit. She knew from the word of God that she was to pray a peace on the nations that she was captured by. And when she saw Naaman suffering, rather than rejoice in his suffering, she felt sorry for him. She said to herself, this is the moment that God has given me. Maybe this is the exact moment that God has created for me, that I can speak a word in season of the greatness of Jehovah, that I can influence Naaman and Naaman's wife and bring them to faith in the one true God. And instead of becoming bitter, this little girl decided she's going to be a blessing to this family. And we're told in verse 3 of 2 Kings chapter 5, she said unto her mistress, now listen to what she says, would God, my Lord, so she's very respectful of Naaman, my Lord, would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. Now this word recover him means that he would literally be gathered again. In other words, that Naaman would cease to be isolated from the rest of society, quarantined. He would be allowed to rejoin his army, rejoin the workforce, rejoin society. He wouldn't have to live in isolation as a leper. She says, if my master, Naaman, could get to Samaria where the man of God is, Elisha, I believe God could heal him. God could have mercy upon us. And this young girl decided that day that she would take the initiative. She wouldn't be passive. She would go and she would try to be a blessing. She would say a word in season at the right moment, at the right time. No doubt she prayed about it. God, give me wisdom to say the right thing at the right time to the right person. And she goes to Naaman's wife and she says to her, there's a hope for Naaman if he gets to God's man, where God is working. God can do wonderful things for him. Now, this young girl, she couldn't heal him herself. She didn't have powers of miracles. She wasn't a doctor. She had no qualifications. She had no ointment that she could rub onto the leprosy. All she had was her testimony in the power of God. All she could say was a few words. That's all she could do in her circumstances. But she took the opportunity to say those few words and trusted God to use them to be a blessing in the life of others. And you know, as I read this, you have to admire her courage. After all, she was the slave, he was the master. It was her faith that seemingly was overcome by his faith in the battle. Naaman's gods beat her God. And it takes great courage for her now to go and say, listen, my God is greater than yours. My God can heal you and your God cannot heal you. That takes courage for her to do that. It also takes forgiveness for her to go to the man who had hurt her so much, hurt her family and her nation so much, may have been even the one who killed the king of her nation, and to go and try to find a solution to help him, to save him from this terrible disease. But something else it took. It took remarkable faith, didn't it? As far as we know, up to this point in human history, Nobody had ever been cured from leprosy. We don't read of any other lepers in the Bible who had been cured from leprosy. I know we know because we have the New Testament. Subsequently, there were lepers healed by the Lord Jesus Christ, for example. But up to this point in the history of the Bible, there were no lepers healed from their leprosy, this terrible disease. So for this young girl, who may never have even seen a miracle, she may just have heard about it by eyewitness accounts, for her to go to Naaman's wife and to say that if my master gets to the prophet, not only he might be healed, but notice her confidence. She says, for he would recover. He would be healed. God could touch him, and God will touch him. If he just gets to where God's working, God will have mercy upon him. Now, that takes faith, doesn't it? That doesn't just take forgiveness of heart and kindness of heart for her to say that. That was a big thing. But the courage and the faith of this little girl. Now, remember, she's not a theologian. She's not a pastor. She's not a priest. She's not a prophet or prophetess. She's just a little girl, cut off from everybody, living down in Syria, lonely, afraid, isolated. And yet she dares to go to this powerful woman, Naaman's wife, and say to her, there's hope for your husband. But it's hope in God and God alone. Now, here's the remarkable thing in verse 4. It says, and one went in and told his lord. So it wasn't Naaman's wife. Presumably, she and Naaman couldn't live in the same room because of the leprosy. He was quarantined. And only servants or who were considered dispensable could go into such a place of infection. Now, of course, we understand all about that now with all these quarantine hotels. So this servant was sent in to tell Naaman. And he told Naaman, thus and thus saith the maid that is of the land of Israel. Now here's what's remarkable. It's remarkable that she dared tell Naaman, and Naaman's wife. It's remarkable that she had the concern to tell them. But what's even more remarkable is that they listened to her. And not only listened to her, believed her. I mean, I don't know about you, but little girls aren't famous for their medical advice on dealing with leprosy, are they? She has no qualifications. She's a slave. Her nation was defeated in battle by the Syrians. From the Syrian blinded perspective, their gods had triumphed over the gods of Israel. And yet here's this little girl, comes with this proclamation, absolute assurance. She says, if my master can get to Samaria, to the prophet of God, he will be healed. He will recover. He'll come back and join his people again. He'll be removed from the quarantine and be allowed to rejoin society, rejoin his wife and family in the family home, his husband and wife. And they believed her. Now, here's the question. Why did they believe her? And the answer is obvious, isn't it? The answer is found at the end of verse 2. Where it says, she waited on Naaman's wife. What had happened in the period of time that they had lived together, that they had worked side by side, is that Naaman and Naaman's wife had watched this little girl. They had watched her attitude to her work. They had watched her attitude towards them. They had watched and observed how she carried out her tasks, not just half-hearted, but wholeheartedly. They had watched how she had no malice and bitterness and hatred in her heart. They had watched how she had concern and love for them. But just as importantly, they had observed that God is with her, that God's hand's upon her, that the mercy of God is with her. Now, lest you think this is a coincidence, go back to Genesis 37. Because we have a very similar story with a very similar situation. Because in Genesis 39, sorry, not 37, we read that Joseph was brought down to Egypt. Just a boy, just a slave, to a foreign country that speak a different language, different culture, different religion. Different industry. Joseph grew up as the son of a farmer. He's now in the city, down in Egypt, working for Potiphar, who's the head of the king's prison service. We're told, and the head of the bodyguards of Pharaoh. Very, very important position, wealthy position. We're told that Joseph went down there, verse 2, and it says in verse 2, and the Lord was with Joseph. Wow. Alone? Friendless? God is with him. And he was a prosperous man. That means that whatever he touched, he had the Midas touch this guy, Joseph. He put his heart and soul into it. Whatever work he was given, he succeeded. He had to learn the language. He had to learn the business. He had to learn the culture. And we know from the rest of Scripture, he was in Potiphar's house for approximately 11 years. So this wasn't overnight. So during that 11 years he was down there, God never spoke to him once. God never told him why he's there. But during that 11 years, he put his heart and soul into the work. And everything he touched prospered. And Potiphar, notice verse 3, and his master saw that the Lord was with him. And that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. Now, let me ask you another question. How did Potiphar know? And you notice the word Lord is in capitals there. It means Jehovah in the Hebrew. The covenant, the God who keeps his promises, is the idea of the word Jehovah. The God who's faithful. It's a name that only the Hebrews used for the Lord, for God. How did Potiphar know that the reason Joseph succeeded so much, far and above all the other slaves and servants he had, was because Jehovah was with him? How did he know? Well, there's only an obvious answer, isn't there? Joseph must have told him. Every time Potiphar said, how come you're different from all the others? How come you work different? How come you're more successful? How come your attitude is different? Joseph must have said to him, well, let me tell you about my God. I worship Jehovah. And Jehovah watches over me. And Jehovah is with me. And I fear him, and I walk with him, and I obey him. And because he told me to submit myself to my master, wherever he has put me, I do that wholeheartedly. That's how Potiphar knew. And that's how Naaman, I believe, and his wife knew that this little girl was no ordinary little girl. She was special. Not because intellectually she was special, but because the God who was with her was special. And here's the amazing thing. Without doubting what she said, without sneering at what she said, Naaman and Naaman's wife were completely persuaded by her. She was so full of the power of God, this little girl, so full of confidence in God and fear of God, not just in what she did, but in what she said, that Naaman and his wife were completely persuaded. Now, that didn't happen overnight. She must have lived a wonderful life in that home. Her testimony must have been very persuasive in that home. And although she said a few words, the few words that she said were very profound, this little girl. Because in her few words, she was really saying these things. Number one, she was saying God is sovereign. God's in control. Not just here, in Israel, but here down in Syria where I am, he's in control. He can be trusted here. He's a God who rules the whole world, not just Israel. She's also saying that God was still at work in her life, in Naaman's life, and in the life of Elisha the prophet. She's also telling Naaman and Naaman's wife that she still believed in the power of God, that God could heal even a man like Naaman, a cruel, ruthless soldier. God could have mercy on him. God could save his soul physically and spiritually. And she's also telling Naaman and others that day that she still believed that God had called Elisha to be God's man in the nation. She hadn't forsaken that thought, that belief. And you know, this little girl is a very unlikely missionary, isn't she? She's a very unlikely evangelist. But that's who God often uses, the weakest, the frailest, the most insignificant. If you were to look on the scale of the most powerful to the most weak in Syria, she would be right at the very bottom. Because she's a foreigner, number one. Number two, she's a slave. Number three, she's a child. Number four, even worse, she's a girl, not a boy. She's right at the very bottom of society in Syria. She's the most unlikely person for God to use. And yet God used her to reach the heart of this man, Naaman, and Naaman's wife. And this young girl illustrates the mysterious work of God, isn't it? How he puts a person in the right place at the right time. A most unlikely person. And uses this most unlikely person to do something wonderful for his name. And you know, this young girl is going to change history. Because next time when we come back, God willing, we'll see the rest of the story. Because through her witness, Naaman is going to be healed physically. But far more importantly, Naaman is going to be healed spiritually because he's going to become a believer in the one true God. And here we are, thousands of years later, and we're still talking about this little girl. She's still honored by God. She's still teaching us thousands of years later. We're learning from her life, from her example, from her courage, from her witness. We don't even know her name, but we know what she did. When you get to heaven, you'll meet her. And you'll be able to say to her, I was inspired by your story. You know, I want to tell you, I was in Singapore in 2021 and I was in a difficult place. And I was in a difficult circumstance. And I had an awful boss in the factory, in the office, in the workplace, in the home. But God spoke to me through your example. How to be patient. How to be faithful. And how to wait until God gives me an opportunity to say something, to be a blessing to those around me. And how God can use me, no matter how far down the ladder I may be in the social status, how God can use me as a blessing to influence many, many other lives. And this young girl shows you and I, you might be too big-headed for God to use. You might be too big for God to use, but you can never be too small. Isn't that right? Never be too small. And you know, if you concentrate on your weakness, you'll lose confidence in life. But if you concentrate on God's strength, then you'll grow in confidence where He has put you today. You might say today, I'm not perfect. I'm not strong. I'm not powerful. The only strong, powerful, perfect people are in heaven, not on earth. God only uses imperfect people here because there is nobody else to use. God only uses weak people here on earth because there's no strong people here on earth. Have we not learned anything over the last 12 months? How weak we really are. How the little virus that nobody can see has terrified the world, turned the world upside down. God is reminding you and I, doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter how weak you may be, insignificant you may be, God is able to use you. Don't worry about being inadequate to doing God's will. Everybody is. God doesn't ask you to provide the power and the talents. He says, I'll give you the power. I'll give you the ability. All I want you to do is give me you. Give your life to me. And I can use you. Our time is gone. But if you take nothing else from what I said here this morning, take this wonderful truth home with you. God can use me. If God could use this little girl with all of her weaknesses, with her insignificance, down there in Syria, to reach the life of a man like Naaman, and to see the life of a man like Naaman changed, surely he could use you. Surely he could use you. Of course he could. And if you study world history, you study Bible history, you'll discover that God often, more often than not, takes the weak things, the despised things, the insignificant things, and he uses them to touch the world. What did King David have in his hand when he went to face Goliath? Just a little stone. That's all. What did the little boy present to Jesus to feed the 5,000? Just a few loaves and a few fishes. That's all. God doesn't need great things. He just needs you to come to him and say, here, take my life. Use it. Wherever you put me, in whatever circumstance, use me to be a blessing to others. And you know, here's the wonderful thing. He can do that. He can do that. Many years ago, a young woman grew up in England before moving to the United States. She married a powerful, wealthy man from Europe. But then one tragic day, she discovered her eyesight was fading. She had a disease in her eyes. And it wasn't long before her eyes went completely blind. Her husband was a very ruthless individual. When he saw that the wife was blind, he just abandoned her, left her destitute. Her name was Helen Lamel. Helen Lamel said she felt so alone, so abandoned. But she had been brought up with the Word of God. And when she had her sight, she was able to read the Bible and memorize the Bible. And she knew that no matter what had happened to her, now with the darkness of her sight and the pain of the rejection and abandonment of her husband, that God was with her, that God would not forsake her. And that one day, the physical limitations that she now had on with the blindness would give way to real sight when she found her way to heaven. And instead of becoming bitter, this woman decided, I'm going to be a blessing to the world. And she began to get people to write down words that she said. And through her long life, she lived till almost 100 years of age, she composed over 500 hymns. And her most famous hymn is a hymn that tells us, and this is the irony of ironies. Remember, she lost her sight. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And what she was saying in that hymn was this: no matter how hard life is, no matter how low you may fall, and she fell very low as a blind woman thrown out by her husband onto the street. No matter how poor you may become, and she became destitute, she says you can always look up and turn your eyes upon Jesus, and you'll discover that he will fill your life with his glory and his grace. Let's listen to the words of her hymn sung by the choir from the United States. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Listen to the words.